It is great to have everyone here tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. If you're joining us tonight and you've been here a lot, then welcome back. We love tonight. If it's your first time or you haven't been with us in a while, what we do is we sit down at about 7:05 on Wednesday evening. We open our Bible and we keep going for about an hour. There's really no frills, no flash. There's no production here. It's not a three-point sermon. It is a verse-by-verse, literally a verse-by-verse study, which is what we call it, verse-by-verse. So that's what we're doing, and that's where we are. And we have been in a series for the past number of months looking at the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We are wrapping that up with the very last one. So we are in the book of Malachi. And if you don't know where Malachi is, you go to the book of Matthew, go all the way to the beginning, and then go left one, and you're in the book of Malachi, and we are in chapter 2 this evening, Malachi chapter 2. A couple of quick things to just mention about this week. Of course, Friday is going to be 4th of July. I want to encourage everybody to just pause at some point, pray, thank the Lord for the freedoms that we have, because what we have in this country is truly unique in the sense that it really is still the great experiment. It was considered that when the founding fathers sat down and conceived this idea that it could be a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, and that we could do this on our own. We didn't need a king 3,000 miles away telling us what to do. That people could elect their own representatives from among themselves and send them to the capital, and they could make decisions that were good for the benefit of all the people. And it doesn't always go the way everybody would prefer in the moment, but the experiment continues, and it has grown into the nation that we have today. So I praise the Lord that we live when we live, with the technology we have and with the advancements of modern medicine that we have. I mean, people are surviving into ages now that, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, they had no idea what to do. You think about things like yellow fever going through the colonies and people not knowing the first thing about medicine. The early inoculations that they would give, taking sick people around from town to town and kind of jabbing their open sores and then poking someone else with it, not knowing why it works, but just figuring that people they do that to typically survive. And you consider the background of the world when our nation was formed, and you look today at what it's become, and it really is a modern marvel. So I do praise the Lord that we live where we live, that we can gather here on Wednesday night, that we can open up the Bible, and we can study it without fear. That is certainly a very important thing for me, and I'm sure for you as well. So, 4th of July Friday. That does mean that our office is going to be closed. If you need anything, it will be open tomorrow, and then again, it'll be open next week as normal. This coming Sunday, of course, just the one service. It's going to be at 11 o'clock out front, weather permitting, although it looks pretty good right now. We're planning to have the 11 o'clock service, going to start with worship. We'll have a short message. It's really not all that long on these types of things. Then we're going to have baptisms. If you haven't yet been baptized and would like to, it's a great opportunity to do that on Independence Day weekend to declare your independence in the Lord. It really is a fun time to get baptized. So we're going to do that. There'll also be food. We have a picnic typically, so hot dogs, food, all kinds of stuff set up out here. Bring a lawn chair, bring a beach towel, bring an umbrella. You can bring a pop-up tent if you would like. We do have some that we put up. You can sit in your car, whatever you would like. But it's a great time. Again, that'll be at 11 o'clock this coming Sunday. But this evening, in the book of Malachi, the second chapter, and let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that we live where we live. We thank you, Lord, for the brave men and women who put on the uniform every day, and they go out and they defend our right to do what we are doing here tonight. And Lord, we know that their sacrifice for our freedom is something that reminds us every day of the sacrifice that Christ made for our freedom. It says in the book of Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, that you sent your Son to redeem those under the law. So Lord, here we sit redeemed. We sit freed, independent, with liberty, Lord. because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary so many years ago. So, Father, as we celebrate our political freedom, I pray that it would remind us of our spiritual freedom and our eternal freedom. And Lord, tonight as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds. Let us apply these things as we wrestle with them and through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing because when you consider that when you come to Matthew, it's the New Testament. But during the New Testament, they didn't have the New Testament. So what we're reading tonight really is the end of the Bible for the people of the first century. So you stop and consider that just as our Bible ends with the book of Revelation, so too does the Old Testament end with the book of Malachi. And even before then, it ends with the book of Zechariah, all pointing toward the future, toward things that will happen, that will come to pass. And here in Malachi, we read a little bit more of that, although, as I mentioned last week, admittedly, it's a somber kind of a tone. This is not God congratulating Israel because they've done a very good job. This isn't a rebuke of Israel in the sense that he's going to punish them, a lot like some of the other prophets went and preached. This is essentially the broken heart of a father speaking to his children, saying, after all that I've done, after everything that I've given you, all the blessing, all the mercy, all the grace, all the forgiveness, all the second chances and third chances and fourth chances and on and on and on, after all the battles that I've won for you and all the times that I fed you and leading you out of Egypt and out of bondage and all the things that God has done to support Israel, after he has loved them so much, it's the very second verse of the book. He says, I've loved you, says the Lord, and he's loved them in so many different ways. He chose them. He protected them. He guided them. He showed them favor in the face of their enemies. He says, I've loved you. And yet their response to him is, well, how have you loved us? Oh, yeah, you did all that stuff, but no big deal, Lord. How else have you loved us? Because from what we can see, life is still hard and there's still enemies out there and we're still punished for things that we've done. And you can definitely tell that as God dictates and inspires this message through Malachi, it's a very first-person kind of message. In fact, something like 47 of all the 55 verses in this book are in the first person of God addressing the nation. And so this is God speaking to his people, saying, after everything that I've done, it's like you don't care. It doesn't matter. You don't appreciate it. You throw me away the first chance you get. The priests, the ones that were charged with preserving worship and making sure that I was loved in the nation, he goes, they're rotten to the core. They're terrible. They've dropped the ball on their job. They're not doing anything they should be doing. In fact, moreover, and he tells us this toward the end of the first chapter, he says, moreover, he says, they think it's a chore. They go to it and they say, oh, you know, what weariness. How tiring is it to have to get up week after week after week and lead these people in prayer and lead them in worship. And oh my goodness, if I have to do it one more time. And that's the attitude of the pastors of the nation. So it shouldn't really be a surprise to us reading this that the entire nation became that way. Apathetic toward God, more interested in their own pleasure, more interested in their own agenda. God became something they could throw away. He became casual to them. Even though he showed love toward them, they became casual toward him. And they took for granted the very things that he made normal in their life. And I read this, and it's almost like I'm looking around at 2025, and I'm thinking, how many people, and not with any particular person in mind, but how many people around the world take this for granted that we can do what we're doing right now? Oh, it'll happen again next week. I didn't make it this week. I'll make it next week. Oh, you know, I forgot to pray for this meal. I'll pray double for the next one. Oh, I forgot to help that person. Or, you know, I don't want to do that today. I'll do it next time. And we think there always will be a next time. And then in March of 2020, very quickly, the world found out that there won't always be a next time. there might not be another opportunity as the coronavirus spread through the world and the churches were shuttered. For the first time in our lives, I think many of us realize that what we have is special and it can be taken away in a sense. We can lose it. It's something that's very valuable, and yet as we do it all the time, it becomes something that's easily taken for granted. We're coming up on Independence Day, and you know, not to talk about political independence too much, but just to say that our appreciation for what we have in the Lord extends to other areas of life. There's a book that we have in our bookstore. It's called If You Can Keep It by Eric Metaxas. I've read it. I actually got to meet him one time, talked about that book. It's a great book. In the book, If You Can Keep It, he outlines essentially this idea that what we have as a nation can be lost very quickly. It takes one generation, basically, to vote away or let go or not preserve the freedoms that we have, and then before long, they're gone forever. Israel, over numerous generations, had basically said the same thing. It's not important. It's not a priority. That God is not the first in our lives. He's the one that we go and worship begrudgingly because we have to, but we'd much rather be doing something else. And so even the priests, they're leading kind of that charge in that direction because they say, oh, what weariness. He says, you sneer at it. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and thus you bring an offering. He goes, even when you do it with half a heart. You bring God the broken things, the leftover things, the stuff you don't want. You say, well, I'll bring that to the church. Maybe they can use it. I don't want it. And so God is looking at all of this. And understand where we are in the book of Malachi. This is probably at least 70 or so years after the book of Zechariah that we just finished. This is the end of the Old Testament, 400 years before the birth of Christ. And so it's been thousands of years that Israel has been around. And this is the trajectory that they have gone in. And that is downward and away from God and more apathetic, doing just enough to get by. I was talking to somebody just a few minutes ago. We were discussing how the nature of people is to kind of trend that direction. If there aren't standards that are upheld intentionally, then we will do less next time and less the next time and less the time after. And we see here in Malachi, the end result of that kind of direction is you get to the point where the pastors don't even care. And what they're bringing God is less than, and it isn't their whole heart. And so he's looking at all of this. He's rebuking the ministers of the nation. And he continues that in chapter 2, where he says, and now, O priests, so again, talking to the pastors, talking to the leaders, and it doesn't have to be that you're pastoring a church. It could be that this was and it was a priest in the Old Testament, but for our purposes, for applicational purposes, if you've got a small group, if you lead a prayer study, if you lead a Bible study, if you're leading somebody else, discipling somebody else, pastoring a church, Sunday school, whatever it could be, he's talking to us. And he says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. I tell you what, I read this getting ready, and I've never felt more singled out in the Bible than I do right now. As I read this, I might as well be looking in a mirror as God says, this is to you. And this is to all of us who are in any kind of spiritual leadership capacity, whether we're leading our homes or a group, etc. This commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Think about the blessings that a spiritual leader might enjoy. And what I'm talking about is the blessing of being welcomed into a person's private life. That is a blessing. It's an honor. It's a humbling experience. And I say this at almost every funeral that I preside over, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. I thank the families for allowing me to be part of that. That is one of the most intimate, grief-stricken times of their life. They're vulnerable. They're looking for counsel, and they could go anywhere and try and find that, and yet they have landed in my office, trusting me with that. I take that very heavily. And so that's a blessing to be able to be that person that gets called upon when somebody is in their hour of need. I really look at it that way. It's a blessing that you all come out every week. I mean, think about it. You're not coming out because the seats are super comfortable. We were just talking about that too. You know, some churches have gotten those movie theater seats where they just kind of fold up and they recline. They got like a cup holder going on, get a foot massage while you're in church. You know, we've got a pad that's half an inch thick and a wooden back, and they're 50-year-old benches, and I know they're not all that comfortable. I get it. And yet you come out. That's a blessing to me. It ministers to my heart when you all come. I promise you that. And I mean that for Wednesday nights, for Sunday morning. Again, going back to the days of COVID, how unfulfilling it was to sit in front of a camera like this day in and day out. We did 86 daily devotions in a row. 86 in a row, Monday through Monday through Monday. 86 times I sat in front of a camera for at least an hour. We went through multiple books of the Bible every single day at 10:30. I remember the routine very well. We started with some updates, some announcements. And I had a number of people that would comment, and they would say, you know, this is the one consistent thing that we have in life right now, because every time we turn around, something else is closed, some other rule has changed, someone else is sick, there's a new protocol, we're doing masks, we're not doing masks, there's a vaccine, there's not a vaccine, you can do this, you can't do that, we're going back, wait, never mind, you know, the percentages aren't where they need to be. Every day, it seemed like the message changed, but they said this was the one thing that was always the same, 10:30 every single day here. And I'll tell you, I appreciated that feedback, but it was a very unfulfilling time for us as a staff because we're sitting in here in front of a camera. And I'm trying to pretend, you know, like there's people and I'm talking like this, but really there's nobody. It's just open benches and a single camera. And so I grew to really appreciate the blessing it is to have a group of people that come out and are as interested in this as I am, as apparently you are, because you came out for a one-hour Bible study. So, I mean, I don't think that's not a lightweight in the faith world for sure, but that's a blessing. You know, you think about the other blessings that we have of a ministry that's vibrant, of being able to reach people, of being trusted, and all the things that the priests of the Old Testament had, and all the things that we as New Testament believers have. And God is essentially telling them, look, if you're not going to appreciate this, if you don't want to do it, I'll find somebody who does. If you don't want that work, I'll give it to somebody who will appreciate it. I'll give it to somebody who will labor over this. I'll give it to somebody who isn't going to consider it a chore, who isn't going to say, I had to go to work. Oh, it's been so many days since I've had a day off, or whatever it could be. I was talking to my pastor. I have a pastor. His name is Joe. He's in Philadelphia. I love Joe to death. I get to talk to him about once a year. I talk to him on the phone, and we have lunch from time to time. We see him at conferences. He's always available if I need him. I try not to bother him too much because he's a busy guy too. But I have a pastor, and I was asking him one time. I said, Joe, have you ever been just exhausted, and you're just not sure, how am I going to keep going? And he said, you know, I am always tired in the ministry. There's not a day that goes by. He's been doing this for over 40 years. He's been there in Philadelphia. He goes, I'm always tired in the ministry, but I've never been tired of the ministry. And I resonated with that because I think that's true. If it's something we appreciate, if it's something we're called to do, then yeah, it's tiring at times. Some days are 16-hour days. Today will be a day like that for me. I love it, though. I really do. I've been here since about 6:45 this morning, and I've been looking forward to this all day, and I love it. I'll leave here about 8:30 tonight, 9 o'clock tonight. So I've been tired in the ministry. I'm not right now, but I have been. I understand what he was saying. But to say you're tired of the ministry, to do what these priests were doing and to say, oh, you know, how weary is it? I'm so wearied of all of this. I've never gotten there. I've never been tired of the ministry. Tired in the ministry, maybe, but it's a blessing to be able to do it. And so he says, look, if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to give me glory, if you're going to make this all about you, if you're going to complain all the time, he says, I'll curse your blessings. The people won't come out. They won't invite you into their homes and into the funerals. They won't be there for the services. They won't trust you with prayer requests. They won't hear your counsel. They won't come under your leadership. He said, very easy to take it all away. And so he says in verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." And I'm not exactly sure what that's pertaining to, but that doesn't sound very fun. I don't know what refuse on your face might mean, other than very likely talking about some kind of public shame. We'll shame you in front of everybody. And the fact that it goes to the descendants tells us that this is going to be something that's carried generationally. Because of the shame of the parents, there will be shame brought upon the entire family that's going to go to the children. And that happens in two kinds of ways. One, there is a type of generational shame. Now, we might not be blamed for the sin of our parents and their parents and so on. But we all know the reality is if you come from a family where the parent, where the father or the mother or somebody who was in your family line is a notable criminal from history, then probably people are going to look at you just a little bit different. I mean, if you're the child of a serial killer, you might not have ever done anything yourself, but that was your dad as a serial killer. People are going to look at you kind of weird. And so it goes that as we live, our life does affect others. The sin of our life will affect others in a very relational, a very visual kind of perceptual type of way. But it's also true that the sin of a generation can affect others in an instructional way, because as a generation, a particular generation, normalizes a sinful behavior, the next generation is raised with that being normal behavior, and they go down another step even from that. And so it goes on as generations continue in that type of trajectory, that they're raised believing that all of these things are completely socially acceptable, when in fact they have moved so far from the moral standards of God that they're hardly recognizable. And so we've got the priests of the nation who are teaching people this very thing. Their kids are going to grow up thinking that ministry is a chore. I mean, forget making up their own mind. It's going to become something nobody wants to do. No one will have an appreciation for God. Nobody will have an appreciation for the worship, because they will be conditioned that way from the very beginning. And so that will then be passed on to their children and their children even more. And so there will be this shame that's brought upon the generations. "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." Look, God's covenant with the leaders and with the nation of Israel is going to continue. The house of Levi is still going to be the Levitical priests. That's not going to change. Jesus is still going to come from the house of David of the tribe of Judah. That's not going to change. There's still going to be 12 tribes, 12 houses, 12 names in the millennial kingdom. God still is going to recognize the nation of Israel. He's still going to recognize their spiritual rightful claim to the land. I mean, none of this stuff is going to change. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 3, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, change not." So none of what he promised will change. But what will happen is the people of the generation can lose it, and it will go to the next generation. You think of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, and God promised that he would take them to a land of milk and honey. He promised Abraham a land that they would own and possess. God said, "A land that I will show you." And it was this vision of a place where there'd be more descendants than stars in the sky. And God said, "No, I'm going to bring you to that place. I'm going to give you that place. Just go and trust me." He takes them out of Egypt. 10 plagues come down on that nation as a way for God to show his power over every other religion they may come across. He marches them through the Red Sea, closes up the sea behind them as if to say, "Never again will that past be your future." And so forward they go. He feeds them manna from heaven. And I love the way the Bible describes the manna from heaven. Wafers made with honey is what it tasted like. I interpret that to be a glazed donut from Dunkin'. And it was good for you. Yum, I could do that. He gave them meat when they needed meat. He gave them water when they needed water. He gave them shelter when they needed shelter. He led them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He did everything that they needed. He took care of them. They got to the land of Canaan. God said, go get it. It's yours. Take it. Well, they decide, well, you know, Lord, we need to know what we're up against first. God never said send in spies. He didn't tell them do any of that. That was their decision. That was the first step of mistrust was there, sending in the spies. I mean, God said, I've given it to you. Go take it. It's yours. They go, well, first of all, Lord, we need to do some recon because you might not be giving us all the details we need, right? So we're going to send in these 12 spies, you see. They come back. Two of them say, we can do it, guys. The 10 of them say, no, we can't. There's giants in the land. Well, 10 outvote the two, and before you know it, the whole nation thinks it's not going to work. And so what happens is God says, all right, you're going to get that land still, but not that generation. You're going to wander in this wilderness for the next 40 years, and nobody who is over 20 years old in the nation is ever going to step foot in that land, but it will still be Israel's. And so the point that I'm trying to make here is God's covenant is still his covenant. We will not change the trajectory that God has this world on. We're not going to change his plans for the future. We're not going to somehow stop the tribulation. We're not going to save the world. Jesus didn't even try to save the world. He said in John 17, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones you've given me. Not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're not going to change God's plan for our life. We're not going to change God's plan for the world. We're not going to change his word. We're not going to change his standards. But what we can do is remove the blessing from our life as these things happen anyway. And so God's promise to Levi is still going to be his covenant with Levi. They will be the priesthood, and David will still be the house from which the king comes from. That my covenant with Levi may continue. But notice, after the curse, after somebody shows up and takes you with them, after they're invaded again, as they will be, we know that from here on out, there's about 400 years until the birth of Christ. In that time, there will be the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans come through. And that time, Israel is going to be invaded and they're going to be conquered. There will also be a number of other battles and a number of other kind of bondage possessions. The Philistines are going to come through. There's going to be a man by the name of Maccabeus who rises up and leads a revolt that happens during this 400 years they're about to go into. Hanukkah is developed as a result of those battles. And so there's going to be a lot that happens as a result of their apathy toward the Lord. But ultimately, Jesus will still come and Levi will still be the priesthood and the king will still reign. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. So it turns out that Levi was a pretty good guy to the Lord. He served God faithfully. God made a promise with Levi. It's not Levi's fault that the descendants are acting foolish. And so God's point is he's going to keep his promise with Levi. He says in verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have cursed many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I love how God's expectation for spiritual leaders is that they understand what they're talking about. He says their lips should keep knowledge. It's a dangerous thing for a pastor to be unlearned, to be uninformed, be ignorant of these things. Now, not every pastor is going to know as much as other pastors, and certainly none of us knows it all. There's always error because we're people. You know, we read this stuff with our human eyes. We interpret it through our human brain, which is corrupted. We apply it in a human heart, which is deceitful above all else. But ultimately, it is expected that the spiritual leaders and the people who are taking on that responsibility, whatever that capacity may be, understand the things that they're teaching. You might not know all the dates and all the people and all the bios and all the geography and the history of the world and all that. I mean, certainly nobody does know it all. But we should be, as spiritual leaders, informed enough that we can make a decent case, that we can explain to somebody the essence of faith. If you're discipling somebody, if you're sharing with somebody, if you're giving testimony to somebody, there is an expectation that we would have some kind of knowledge. And certainly, if this is a person in a position of professional ministry, whether it be a pastor or an evangelist or a counselor or a seminary teacher or somebody like that, that they have taken the time and labored over the material well enough that when they stand up in front of everybody and the people are trusting the knowledge and the information they're about to receive, that it's actually right. One of the classes that I teach at the seminary is actually called hermeneutics. It's a graduate class. It is the science, and it is a science of Bible interpretation. And this is how come we can come to an understanding of the Bible that has nothing to do with what I think it means or what anyone else thinks it means. It's what it does mean, because we recognize it means something. When Malachi sat down with a pen and he wrote these things, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there was something that was being communicated. It wasn't everything. It wasn't anything. It was something. There's a specific meaning, and it's our job as Bible students to get to that meaning. And so there's a process. It's called hermeneutics, that just about every Bible teacher you listen to on the radio, every book you read, they've applied hermeneutical processes. And it involves understanding the history, the context, the people who are writing it, what's going on at their time, what things meant, the original language. We ask questions of the text. Who was the hearer? Who was the listener? Does it reference anything else in the Bible? And so we start to come to this meaning, this singular meaning that says, well, we can apply this in any multiple ways. And depending on when you live, it might mean something different as far as how it applies, but it will never mean anything different as far as how it's understood. It means what it means is what it means, and it meant that when it was written, and it means that today, and it will mean that in 1,000 years. For I, the Lord, change not, he will say in chapter 3. And it's important for the spiritual leaders and the teachers to understand that. But because they haven't, because they have no idea what they're doing, because this work is boring to them, because it's a weariness to them, because they're doing just enough to get by, they haven't done the hard work of understanding what it is they're even talking about. And so because of that, they're giving bad information. They've caused many to stumble at the law. I honestly believe there is nothing more dangerous in a person's life than an ignorant pastor. And I mean that with affection, I guess all the affection I can offer to ignorant pastors. But I mean those who are intentionally ignorant, not ones who just have made a mistake, who did their best and they just came out with a wrong understanding, but the ones who seriously have no idea, it just sounds good. It's going to make a good soundbite on TV, because the reality is there are people sitting there and they're basing their eternal security on the words that are coming out of this individual's mouth. You would never let a brain surgeon operate on you who learned it on YouTube. I hope not. You wouldn't let a heart surgeon who was self-taught grab a scalpel and go to work on your aorta. You want to know that they went and learned and that they know what they're talking about, because after all, you're giving them your life. Well, if that's true for our physical bodies, which we all understand are important, are valuable, it's the temple of the Lord while we're here on earth, but ultimately this is going to pass away, and what's left behind is the spirit and the soul of an individual that has been placed in the care of a practitioner, the doctors of the church. And if they don't know what they're talking about, it's a lot worse than somebody who slipped with a scalpel. It's going to have eternal consequences. And so God comes down on them very hard for this. I will tell you, every one of our pastors has been through some level of seminary education, whether it's a bachelor's degree, master's degree, doctoral degrees. We have very educated pastors here. It is the qualification of an elder that they be able to teach. and that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, it says in Timothy and Titus. We apply that to our elders. I mean, not all elders, not all pastors are all at the same level of learnedness, but what they have, they know, and they're correct, and they understand, and we can trust that what they're telling us is right. And I will say that our church here has a long history of that. There used to be a guy here named Raymond Dillard. I've mentioned him before, but I never met him. He died at about the age of 50, but he attended here for a good while, and he taught a Sunday school class. The only reason I even know about Raymond Dillard is because there's a book that I have in my library, and it was just sitting there on the shelf. It's called A Survey of the Old Testament, and it was a book we used in seminary, and it was just sitting there. And one day I was talking to someone from our church who's been here a while, and he goes, "Do you know who wrote that book?" I have no idea. That Dillard, whoever Dillard is, I don't know. I use it in seminary. If you open it up, it's got a highlighter all the way through. Great book. I have no idea who wrote it. And he said, he used to come here. Really? And I go, oh, yeah, he used to go here. And by the way, he was a contributing editor to the NIV Bible. And I think that is the heritage of teaching in this church. And I'm honored to be a part of that. But the Lord comes down very hard on them because they've betrayed that trust in the people. Have we not all one Father, he says in verse 10? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? So again, this is Malachi speaking to them. By profaning the covenant of the fathers. You know, we are all under one God. That's in our Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You know, most people say that pledge wrong. They put a comma in it where there isn't one. They say one nation, comma, under God, comma. I didn't write. In the original pledge, you read it, it's one nation under God. That's how our nation was formed. That's how the kingdom of God will be truly one nation under him. The millennial kingdom's going to reflect that in a perfect way. Our founding fathers put in the documents a more perfect union. They knew we were never going to get there, but that's our mission. We're on that path. If we intend to be, that's the vision they had at least 250 years ago, that we would be one nation under God, forming a more perfect union. Not perfect, but more perfect than we were yesterday. And the idea is we're always getting a little bit better. And even as believers, that should be our goal. We always want to be a little bit better. It is always my prayer that whoever comes in on Sunday morning and Wednesday night into any Bible study that we have throughout the week and any small group and whatever the event might be, that you leave just a little bit closer to God than when you walked in. It might not be yards, it might not be feet, it might be inches or centimeters, but it's a little bit better than we were when we came in. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And so then the question is, it's kind of a rhetorical one, but if we have one Father, that means that we're all related. We all have the same destiny, the same Savior, the same Creator, the same Maker, the same standards, the same salvation. There's salvation found in no other name under heaven. If that's true, if we're all siblings, if we're all related spiritually, if we're going to spend eternity together, we're going to stand with each other in heaven singing hallelujah, we have one God who created us. It's not like there's your God and my God and someone else's God. There's one God in heaven. There's one creator. There's one human race. There's one kingdom. There's one heaven. What's going on with how we treat one another? I think it's a very telling question. By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And you might remember that Judah and Israel, they split apart. And they split apart because they were the sons of Solomon. And you know how the story goes. David becomes king of Israel. David lusts after a woman named Bathsheba. He then commits adultery with her. She is the victim of a rape, we would call it today. But David certainly is the offender in that. He bears all the guilt and all the shame, and God punishes him for it. But out of that adulterous kind of assault that David commits upon her is born a child. That child God takes to heaven prematurely, and David is left without a son. That's his punishment. David confesses, he repents, he asks forgiveness, and God says, okay, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to take your child, and he does. David then marries Bathsheba, because in addition to the adulterous affair, he kills her husband to try to hide it in the first place. So now he's got her as a wife. And they then produce more sons. But it's interesting because after David's affair with Bathsheba, Israel never again knows peace in a lasting sense. So the first child is taken home. The first son is taken home. David loses that honor. And then the sons that come after grow up and they start arguing with one another. They eventually split the kingdom into the southern nation of Judah, which was just a couple of tribes, and the northern nation of Israel. Judah had no good kings ever. They were more sinful than Israel to the north. They got involved with Babylon. They did all kinds of things. They married a foreign god. They started worshiping foreign gods. They started adopting pagan practices. In particular, Babylonian god of Moloch that was known for the worship of Moloch was known for burning the infant children alive. That was one of the things that they did to their god of Moloch, which is why in the Old Testament, in the law, it says, when you come into the land of your enemies, your children shall not be made to pass through the fire, because that's exactly what Moloch, the worship of Moloch was producing in the land of Babylon. And so Judah did all of these things. They drifted away from God at breakneck speed. I mean, Israel moved away from God too, but Judah went a lot faster. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offspring to the Lord of hosts. You know, they know better. They should know better. They were given the law just like everyone else. They read the scrolls just like everyone else. God's standards in Exodus and Leviticus applied to them just like everyone else. God told them to stay away from foreign nations just like he did all the other tribes as well. And so they knew better, and yet they didn't take it seriously. And that's just a common repeating theme through the Bible. You know, Jesus says, when you were blind, you had no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The point is, it's one thing to make a mistake innocently. It's a whole nother thing to know the right thing and to not do it. In the book of James, he says, he who knows what is right and doesn't do it, for him it's sin. And so here it's that same idea. They knew exactly what they were doing. They should not have been doing it. And so the punishment from God is going to be that they're cut off. And understand, this is a broken-hearted Lord. He says, after all of this, you don't want to serve me, you don't want to worship me, and the things I've chosen you to do, which is an honor above all the people, to lead my people in worship is a weariness to you, it's a chore to you. You're not doing the hard work. People are getting their faith wrong, they're keeping the law wrong, and it's all your fault. Moreover, there are certain people who have been even worse than others. And so he says they're going to be cut off. They're going to be excommunicated from the fellowship. Sometimes that needs to happen. Sometimes we need to cut off bad influences from our life. It's never pleasant. It can be hurtful in the moment. But Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You can go through life with one eye. Better to do that than be thrown into hell with two eyes. If your right hand causes you to steal, causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to be going into heaven with missing a hand than going into hell with it. Now, he's not literally talking about mutilating ourselves. I think we all understand that. The point is that the temporary inconvenience and pain associated with cutting out something sinful and destructive from our life is far less than the permanent pain we're going to feel and experience if we leave it there. If you have a problem with overspending on your credit cards, cut them up, get rid of them. Because, yeah, it's going to be inconvenient for a little while, but better than going into debt, right? I mean, that's the idea. And so the point that God is making here is there are sometimes even people in our lives, influences in our lives that need to be kept at arm's length, if not removed completely, because of the negative influence and the harmful influence they bring into our lives. And I've done this in my personal life. My wife and I have done this with people that at one point we were friendly with. We got to realize that this was a negative influence. And it's not helping us. It's not building us. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, Paul says. It's not building us up, not helping our marriage, not helping our children or our family for us to continue in a personal friendship with these people. And so, you know, we might minister to them, pray for them. You know, we'll say hi to them if we see them, but we're not hanging out anymore. They're not coming to our house anymore. We're not going to their house anymore. We wish them well, but, you know, we're just not able to bring that influence into our life. And sometimes you have to do that. And sometimes you have to even apply that to people who maybe they themselves have not done anything to you, but the company they keep is questionable. And so here we have Judah. We have Judah who is keeping the company of pagan worshipers. Judah who is involved with foreign gods, being cut off from the tents of Jacob, basically saying, look, the people you hang around are not the people we hang around, and so we can't trust your judgment, and therefore we can't have you that close. It's a painful thing, but sometimes it needs to happen. And this is the second thing you do. All that was number one, in case you're counting. Here's number two. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And so they sing, and then they cry about it. You know, this isn't real repentance. They go and they sin. They do whatever they want. They get involved with all these other wicked things. They intermarry. They worship Moloch. They burn their children. They don't let the land lie fallow every seventh year. They don't keep the sacrifice, or they don't offer the sacrifices to the Lord. They don't keep the law. They don't abide by any of God's commands. They're not celebrating the feasts and the festivals. They're not doing anything God called them to do. They're doing whatever they want. And so then God punishes them for it. And then they cry. They say, oh, Lord, what's wrong? What did we do to you? And the point here is they're not sad that they sinned. They're sad they got caught. This isn't real repentance. You know, our children will sometimes disobey, as children do, and we love our children. But they all, you know, try to get away with stuff. They want to test the boundaries. They want to see what it is that we're not going to notice. And we try to remind them, look, we notice most of it. We might not react, but we notice it. And by the time we say something, it's usually the fifth or the sixth or the seventh time, and we're just tired of it. But inevitably, they try to push the envelope, as all kids will. And they get caught. And they're busted. And they get in trouble. They lose privileges. They get grounded. Whatever might happen, happens. We are a corporal punishment family. We have spanked our kids. We don't make a habit of it, but spare not the rod. And so oftentimes in the moment of judgment coming down upon them in some fashion, it could be they're going to their room, it could be they don't get dessert, it's an early bedtime, whatever it could be, all of the sudden out come the tears. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. It goes, no, you will. Because this was the 14th time today you did it. It's just the first time I said anything. You're only crying because you got caught. And I find that most people have that kind of a tendency. I know I do. That's the sinfulness in me. The sinful nature, the flesh of me, is really upset when I get busted. When the Lord turns the screws of conviction. When something happens and I go, oh, you know, Lord, you got me. Like, really? You didn't say that last time. It wasn't until all of a sudden it blew up that now you seem to be coming to repentance. And so that's the point here, is this nation is not honestly repenting. This is because now the party's over. And it's done, and the free ride is done. Yet you say, verse 14, for what reason? Here's another question. Remember, we have seven questions. Here's another one. Yet you say, for what reason? This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of God with tears, etc., etc., so he doesn't receive your offering anymore. And here it comes. But what did we do? Oh, because the Lord has been witness. Because you've done it over and over and over and over again. Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So they've got these marriages. They're not even abiding by that. They don't worship the Lord. They don't respect him. Apparently, the family unit is corrupted. And adultery is running rampant. And husbands are running around on wives, and wives probably running around on husbands, but to a lesser degree, because they would be punished more severely. It became such in the book of Romans that when Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says in the very first chapter that God is basically just kind of giving them what it is they want, and they're going to be ruined for it. It wasn't uncommon in Rome at the time for men to have a wife at home that raised their children, a servant or more at home that they would regularly sleep with, the brothel on the way to work that they would stop by all the time. It was just socially acceptable. Remember, we talked about how as a generation normalizes things, eventually it gets to a point where nobody sees anything wrong with it. And so rampant in Rome was this kind of behavior. And it's not new to Rome. I mean, this kind of thing was just normal in the pagan world. And he says, so what did we do? He goes, well, look at just how you treat your wives. You don't even need to look that far. Just look in your own home. How many of you have been unfaithful to your companion? I mean, that kind of conviction goes pretty deep with this nation. You remember when Jesus was with the woman caught in adultery? It's an interesting thing. A lot of people don't know this little detail about it, but Jesus looks up at the ones with stones. And he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Now that on its face is just very, very convicting. It's like, yeah, you know, all of us have done something wrong. I mean, who are we to judge, right? But then you understand that in the Jewish tradition, according to the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the land, and according to the law and the Talmud and all the other writings that they had that they abided by, according to legal precedent, an order to condemn somebody of a capital offense, you had to witness against them at their trial. Well, this was essentially her trial. Well, there they are, were with the rocks. Oh, you know, Jesus, the law says stone, or what do you say? He goes, oh, well, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Well, again, at first, it's like, well, yeah, duh, they're all sinners, no doubt. But then you understand that in the Jewish tradition, not only did you have to be a witness of the person's crime, which is very creepy to think about how they witnessed this woman in the actual act of adultery, which they did before they brought her to Jesus, but you had to be innocent not just of sin, but of that particular sin. So in other words, if I'm turning someone in for robbing a bank, I can't be a bank robber. Apply that to that scenario. He who hasn't done the same thing as she has, throw the first stone. Well, they all look around because you know what? This is how they were. You dealt treacherously with your wife. And starting from the oldest to the youngest, it tells us in John 8, they dropped their stones, they walked away. You know why? Because the older guys did it more. They had a longer rap sheet than the younger guys, but they all had done the same thing that she had done. And so he says, if you haven't done it, you throw the first rock. Well, they weren't the first ones in history, going all the way back to the book of Malachi. I mean, this institution of marriage that God created to replicate on earth kind of this image that we have of the way Jesus connects with his church has been contaminated because none of them have been faithful. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. So much for their promises. Apparently, it doesn't mean much, because if you can't keep that vow, How are you going to keep the promise to repay a debt to your neighbor? How are you going to keep a vow to the Lord to keep him first? And all these other things. But he did not make them one. Genesis 2 says, then the two became one. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know, it's important. We've got to make things right at home before we can make things right outside of the home. If you look at the nation that we have right now, and I love our nation. I was in the military. My father was in the military. In fact, we went back through our the DNA thing. I don't do that because I don't need China knowing my DNA. So I haven't done that yet. There's my tinfoil hat moment. But I was able to actually find like ancestral records of people that are my ancestors here in America. And on the German side, we have ancestors in the Carolinas that go back to the Revolutionary War. And I love this story. You might laugh. But we have one particular ancestor who fought for the colonial army. And the only reason he fought for the colonial army was he owed taxes to the British army. And I guess he figured, well, tax day's coming. It's either pay them or fight for them. So he joined the rebellion to get out of his tax bill, which I just think is like the most gangster thing ever. But anyway, all that to say, we've got to make our families whole. We look at the issues in our nation, and we look at how far back these things go and how deep they go. Almost all the time, it goes to the family. It goes to people who are raising children. Are we raising our children right? Are we treating our wives and our husbands right? Are we putting God at the center of our home, the center of our marriage? I can't tell you how many couples I have counseled, and they can't figure out what's gone wrong in their marriage or in their home. And they'll say something like, well, you know, it's pretty rocky with my wife right now, pretty rocky with my husband right now. And they just can't understand how my kids have to be first. And you go, well, that's the problem. The kids are never first. I have four kids. I tell them all the time, you're not first. I'm sorry, you're not. The Lord is first. Your mom is second. I said, then there's the dog, then there's the... I'm just kidding. But then comes the kids. It's like, this is our life together, and we love you, and we're going to provide for you. We would give up a lot for you. There's no doubt about that. But that can't be first. Because if that's first, what do the kids see? A dysfunctional marriage. What do they see in the faith realm? A dysfunctional relationship with the Lord. If this isn't good, this isn't going to be good. And if this isn't good, this is going to be tainted. And so we've got to get the order of the home right. And so he says he seeks godly offspring. Take heed there to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. Now it's a last resort. It doesn't say that divorce is a sin, because it is not always a sin. And I want to be very clear about that. There are times where God permits divorce. There are times when, unfortunately, one person is unfaithful. And the trust has been irrevocably broken to the point it cannot be reconciled, in which case the vows have been broken and the innocent party is no longer bound. Divorce is permitted, we would say, the Bible says in abandonment. Paul says that. He says, look, if you've been abandoned by somebody, you're not bound by this marital vow because it's going to victimize you now because you can't go on and get remarried. You're not going to have a life. This person's absent. And so in that case, you're not bound. In the theological realm, most pastors, and I include myself in that, would extend that concept of being abandoned to you can be emotionally abandoned, where the person has checked out of the relationship, they're living in the home, but nothing is there. Now, the Bible says if you have an unbelieving spouse, that to pray for them because by the prayer they might be saved. But if you've got somebody who's just using the house as a stopping point and they're never there, there's an emotional abandonment that has happened. They have no longer forsaken all others. And so there's that. There can be an abandonment when there's physical abuse. There can be an abandonment that happens in addiction. Each case is very different. I'm not trying to be too specific here or paint with too broad of a brush, but just to say God hates divorce, but in certain cases, the Bible does permit it. It's interesting. It never commands it, however. It never says you must get divorced. It simply says it's allowed, for it covers one's garment with violence. And it does. It tears apart the thing God made one. Any divorce, it tears it apart. You talk to anybody who's been through that, and they will tell you that there is always a scar. It doesn't matter if they've moved on. It doesn't matter if it wasn't their fault. It doesn't matter how it happened. There's always a scar, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirits that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You know, Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know, they worship me with their mouth, with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. These are empty words. You know, they weary God with this. They throw up all these fancy prayers. They don't mean it. It's just to get through to the next payday. Remember in the last chapter, he said that they only do things when it's in it for them. You know, they go through the show. They put on the display. They put on the robes. They turn on the candles. They do the prayers. They do all the things technically. They don't want to be there. They rush through it. They give this monotone kind of message. Let's just get out of here. There's a football game on. And God gets tired of that kind of thing. You know, it ministers to the Lord when we worship him, when we praise him, when we pray to him earnestly, when we love one another. It ministers to God. It really does. But when it's empty, when it's vain repetition, Jesus said, don't pray in vain repetition. That's exactly what they've been doing. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? I think we're getting a sense of the pattern here. They just don't get it. I mean, this is like the thickest head kid you've ever met, you know? God says, you've done all of these things. And they go, but we don't understand. What's wrong? We said all the right words, didn't we? I mean, we showed up to church, didn't we? We stayed awake for the sermon, didn't we? We didn't leave early, did we? We gave our 10%, didn't we? Didn't we do everything you asked? How have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And so that's the counsel they give people. Not only is their prayer empty, not only is their work done begrudgingly, but now from the very priest of the nation comes the words, oh, he's really okay. Oh, God loves that. Do we hear anything like that today coming out of churches? That what the Bible clearly condemns is being championed by people who put on robes and stand up front and say, God is love, and love is love. And God loves someone who's sincere. And you know, what they're doing is just so beautiful in the sight of the Lord. We see that happening in front of us. You don't have to go very far. You can come to some church building which will champion that. And I think we all know the things we're talking about. But that's what the priests there are doing. Oh, he who does evil is good in the sight. That's fine. God doesn't really mind. Oh, he doesn't really mind it. You know, he wants you to be a generous giver. And so, you know, it's really fine. If your heart's not in it, might as well just use it for yourself. It's okay. God doesn't mind. He understands. He knows that that's just the thing you have. Or what about people who want to self-justify? You know, and I've heard that from many, many people. They go, you know, I've done a lot for the Lord. I think he can understand this one little thing. I've given up a lot in my faith. I've been worked on a lot. And this is just my thing. And I think the Lord can understand that. He's a guy, after all. I heard one guy actually tell me that over the phone. And I won't go into the language he used because it was pretty vulgar. But he basically said, you know, I'm not married, and God is a guy, and I think he just understands sometimes. And I said, I don't think the Lord understands at all. I think you need to read your Bible a little bit more. And he actually never called me back. He didn't like to hear that. But all that to say, there are plenty of places that will be affirming, that will be encouraging. So not only are they doing that, but they're saying, look, where is the God of justice? He's not going to do anything about it. That's the God of the Old Testament. Now God is nothing but love and mercy and peace and kindness. And he is those things. But there is still the other side of God, because mercy can only exist where justice and punishment exist. And grace can only exist where standards exist. If there's no law, there can be no grace. If there is no sin, there can be no forgiveness. If there is no punishment, there can be no mercy. And so they are two sides of the same coin that is our God. I heard somebody talking about it one time, and I really appreciated, but he explained, and I might have mentioned it before, but it's worth repeating, that a lot of people will get the wrong idea about heaven and hell, and they'll say that, well, God is present in heaven, and he's absent from hell. And I heard a pastor explain it really well. He said, no, that's exactly wrong. God is fully present in heaven with all of his love and kindness and benevolence and all the blessings and beauty and glory that you'll ever see. And he is present in hell with all the wrath and all the anger and all the justice for sin. And so where is the God of justice? He is still there. In fact, in the next chapter in verse 6, he says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. The God that forgives is the same God that judges, and the God who judges is the same God that offers forgiveness. You know, the reason he appears so different on either side of the Testaments is because of the central point of the cross. On that cross, all of the wrath was poured out. And all of the vengeance and all of the anger and all of the judgment for all of the sin of all of the world was poured out onto the person of Jesus Christ, so that now we can enjoy the love and the benevolence and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of the Lord that we have and that we worship. But it doesn't mean those characters and those attributes and that nature of God is gone. It means that it is present at the cross, and therefore not as present in the modern age. It doesn't mean it's not there, and God will still return to judge the living and the dead. That's going to happen. Jesus is coming back, and when the rapture happens and the church is taken from this world, the tribulation will begin. For 7 years, he'll pour out his wrath and judgment. That is, he's withholding right now. But understand, the reason we see the God that we see is because Jesus saw the God that he saw. The one on the cross that poured all of those things out upon him. That is the God of justice and judgment. And he is still very much present. And he is still angry at sin. And he still appreciates his worship. And he still wants to be worshiped well. And he still cares about righteousness. And cares how we treat one another. We might not get zapped every time we sin. I mean, we might not see mass judgment the way they did in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean those attributes aren't there. It means they have been redirected onto the person of Jesus. And so these are the priests. Again, this is why his heart is broken. The ones that were supposed to teach Israel about God's nature have been the ones that have misled the entire congregation. And so God is talking to them, and he's calling them out, and it ends with the line, oh, where is the God of justice? The answer is he is there, and he's returning. And there will be a day when the God of justice fixes the unjust world, and he balances the scales, and he rights the wrongs. You know, the Bible says he stores up your tears in a bottle. There will be a day where every one of those tears will be revenged. That's not for us, but the Lord promises it will happen. There will be a day when every persecuted believer will be avenged. There will be a day when the church will be uplifted and the enemies of God will be dealt with. Where is the God of justice? He's coming. Jesus said he's coming soon. And we will continue with this. The coming messenger actually picks up a little bit next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can read this. And again, Lord, we knew going into this study that this was kind of a somber one. I mean, there's not a whole lot of positive here, but we also understand where we are in the history of the nation of Israel. This is rounding out the Old Testament. They're about as far from you now as they will be. This is the darkest before the dawn, before the birth of Christ, when the light comes into the world. And just a few hundred years that will happen. These are going to be your last words to the earth before the birth of Christ. And so, Lord, we know that it is often that way, darkest before the dawn. But we know the dawn is coming. And Lord, in a way that kind of gives us hope, because we look around our world and we think, Lord, it's pretty dark out there. And it seems like where we go, it's just getting dimmer and dimmer. Where you are being pushed out of the public arena, where your word is being scoffed at with impunity. Lord, we look at a world that seems just bent on undoing all the blessing that you have given us, attacking the institutions that you have created, tearing apart the ones that you have made one. Lord, we look at the world and we think, can it get any darker? But we also know, Lord, that it is darkest before the dawn. And we know that in the course of history, the next event, prophetically speaking, the next event is the return of Christ. Israel has been called together. They are a nation. That happened in the 40s. We are now living on the eve of the sunrise. So, Father, as we look toward that, and as we look forward to that event, we just pray that you would give us strength in the meantime, Lord. Let us be messengers of your word. Let's bring hope to the people around us that even though it may look dark and discouraging wherever we look, the insanity of life, the news, the culture, whatever it might be, we know, Lord, that just as the earth rotates and the sun rises, so too will Jesus come back and bring your light into this world. So, Father, as we look forward to that, we just pray that you would give us endurance, that you be with us, Lord, that you open our heart to receive these things and give us the strength to share them and to live them out as we walk toward you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of